Well, our third text tonight, as surely you will have come to realize, comes in the book of Revelation. And that very fact in itself is probably enough to turn a good many people off, because they know that the book of Revelation is a book that many, many Christians steer clear of. They know that it's full of animated creatures, more weird than any in Disneyland. There is, for example, an enormous red dragon. And then there are monsters with multiple heads and horns. There are locusts which can sting like scorpions, and horses with heads like lions. Lightning flashes, thunder sounds and rolls, scrolls are open, trumpets sound, bowls are poured out, angels fly, lambs talk. The whole thing is a world of eerie fantasy. What on earth has it got to do with us in our world of technological sophistication? Well, I wonder if you know the major clue to the interpretation of the book of Revelation. I'm tempted to say, hands up, but I won't. Because the major clue to understanding the book of Revelation is given us in its very first verse. I wonder if you know the first words of the book of Revelation. They go like this: the revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is not primarily a revelation of the history of the world. It's not primarily a revelation of the future. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And once you grasp that, you know, our interest is immediately quickened, our attention is arrested, and our hearts begin to beat faster. Because if the book of Revelation can disclose to us more of Jesus Christ, of him whom our soul loves, of him to whom we are forever devoted, then we'd better read the book and persevere in our study of it. So Jesus Christ is portrayed in the book of Revelation in a whole series of colorful pictures. We see him, for example, at the beginning, walking among seven lampstands, which are symbols of seven churches. So he is patrolling the churches on earth. And then in the next chapters, we see him sharing the throne of God in heaven. We see him as a lamb who had been slaughtered, and then as a lion more majestic than Aslan. Or we see him holding in his right hand a sealed scroll, the book of destiny, and we watch him as he breaks the seals of the scroll one by one. We see him receiving the worship of heaven, and we see him directing affairs on earth. We see him coming in glory to judge the world, and coming as a bridegroom to claim his bride. So you see, there are many different pictures, spectacular pictures of Jesus Christ in different forms and guises. And tonight, we are invited to look in Revelation chapter 19 at the vision of a rider on a white horse, another picture of Jesus. Would you like to turn in your Bible to the passage read to us just now? Page 1248. I won't read it again. But you notice it begins, "I saw heaven standing open." Now that immediately alerts us to the fact that John is being given a very special revelation, the opening of a door in heaven. Something is about to be revealed to him that is very special indeed. What he sees is a horse. But he's not very interested in the horse. He's much more interested in the rider on the horse. Would you like to note with me some of the features of this vision of the rider on the white horse? His eyes are like blazing fire, because he probes all human hearts. Indeed, we've been told just before this that he is the judge who judges with justice and who makes war against everything that is evil. On his head are many crowns, because he rules with universal authority. Verse 13, he's wearing a blood-stained robe, because he carries with him the achievement of his blood-shedding or death on the cross. And then, verse 14, the heavenly armies are following him, riding white horses themselves and clothed in white robes. Verse 15, out of his mouth a sword comes to judge all the nations. He wields an iron scepter in his hand, and he treads the grapes of the wrath of God. Three very well-known symbols from the Old Testament of the righteous judgment of Almighty God. But as I've gone through that verses, have you noticed that I've left several things out? Were you alert enough to notice that, I wonder? Because you've got the picture so far of Jesus, haven't you? The picture is very clear, this rider on a white horse, eyes like fire, head crowned, cape blood-stained, with a sword in his mouth and a scepter in his hand, treading the winepress of the wrath of God. It's spectacular imagery of him who is coming to be our judge. But what has been left out? Well, what I've not yet mentioned is that this rider on a white horse has four names. Let's look at them. Verse 11, he is called the Faithful and the True. Verse 12, he has a name written on him which nobody knows but only himself. Thirdly, verse 13, his name is the Word of God. And fourthly, verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Four names of Jesus, the rider on the white horse. The first name unknown, and the other three known. So as we look at the four names of the rider on the white horse, I want to begin with the name that is unknown. What on earth does that mean, that he can have a name that nobody knows but himself? Well, it's not difficult to understand, is it? Our name stands for our person. A name is a symbol of the person who bears it. Our name is our identity. So the known names of Christ indicate who he has been revealed to be. But the fact that he has an unknown name in addition means that he has not yet been fully revealed. Friends, however much we know, however much we may claim humbly, I hope, to know about Jesus Christ, there is much that we still do not know. There are depths to the divine human person of Jesus, and there are depths to the finality of the work of Jesus that we have not yet plumbed and that we don't yet understand. Only he knows himself in the fullness and the magnitude of his own person. And only on the last day will we come to know. On that day when he comes, we shall see him as he is. And when we see him as he is, we shall know him as he knows us. And then the secret known, the secrets about him that have not yet been made known, will be made known on that day. I wish we could all remember that Jesus has a name that nobody knows except himself. I would like to see more humility among us before the person and work of Jesus Christ. But Jesus remains a partial enigma to us all. Don't be surprised if there are mysteries about Jesus Christ and his person and work that you don't yet understand. These mysteries belong to the name that nobody knows except himself. So that's the first name of Jesus, the unknown name. Now we come from the unknown name to the known names, and his second name is the faithful and the true, verse 11, which in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, is called the faithful and the true witness. What does that mean? Well, if we have any knowledge of Scripture, we'll know that the faithfulness of God and of Christ nearly always refers either to his covenant or to his promises. God is faithful to his covenant that he's made with his people, and God is faithful to his promises, and they will all be fulfilled. So to call Jesus the faithful and the true means that it is in Christ that God's covenant has been established, and it is through Christ that all God's promises are going to be fulfilled. I wonder if you come across these very interesting verses in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 1. He says to the Corinthians, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as we preached him to you, was not yes and no, because there is nothing vacillating about Jesus. On the contrary, in him it has always been yes. There is always something positive and nothing negative about Jesus. For no matter how many promises, Paul goes on, God has made, they are all yes in Jesus Christ. In other words, all the promises of God are going to be fulfilled in Christ. Now, you know your Old Testament well enough to know that it's crammed full of promises of salvation and of threats or warnings of judgment. And here are these threats of judgment, these promises of salvation, on and on through the Old Testament, not being fulfilled. And so the saints of God often cry, how long, we had it in one of our carols just now, how long before you're going to fulfill the promises and the threats that you have made, O God? And God replies, be patient. One day all the threats and all the promises are going to be fulfilled, and they're going to be fulfilled in Christ. He is the faithful and the true. Now let's move on to his next name. You'll find it in verse 13. His name is the Word of God. Now Christmas, of course, reminds us every year of this beautiful title or name of Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, one of the sermons preached was on John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, which speaks of him as the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh. We're very familiar with the idea of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Word of God. And again we ask, what does it mean to call Jesus God's Word? Well, just as we reveal ourselves by our words, we reveal ourselves by speaking, so God has revealed himself by speaking, supremely in the Word made flesh, in Jesus Christ, but also in the words of Scripture. So to say that Jesus Christ is the Word of God is to say that he is the final revelation of God. To be sure, as we've already seen, there is an unknown name of Jesus Christ. Not everything has been revealed. But what God has revealed has come to its finale and fullness in Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God made flesh. Now, in particular, then, we notice in verse 13 that he whose name is the Word of God is wearing a blood-stained robe. Now, it seems to me, because they both come in the same verse, that we need to bring these things together and say that it's on the cross where his blood was shed in sacrifice for sinners like us that he fully revealed both the goodness and the severity of God. Both the love and the judgment of God are revealed in their fullness in the cross. His justice is revealed in his determination to judge sinners like us who deserve to be judged, and his mercy is revealed in his determination to bear the judgment in our place as our substitute. Jesus is the Word of God. If we want to know what God is like, we've got to listen to Jesus and look at Jesus, especially as we see him on the cross. There is no fuller revelation of the person of Almighty God than you see in Christ crucified. So first, Jesus has an unknown name. Second, he is the faithful and the true. Thirdly, he is the Word of God. And fourthly, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's verse 16. This is the most spectacular of all his names and titles. And it reminded us, as we were reminded in the carol just now, of the climax of Handel's Messiah. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, the earthly kings and rulers and emperors are all very conscious of their own authority. They tend to become autocratic. They get intoxicated and probably corrupted by their own power and fame. And only Jesus Christ can cut them down to size. Kings, emperors, and dictators may amass territory, they may subjugate peoples, and they may demand the total allegiance of their subjects. But there is one who is enthroned in heaven as the King of Kings, who laughs at their puny pretensions, scoffs at their childish ambitions, and rebukes them in his anger. I'm quoting incidentally from Psalm 2. He rebukes them in his anger and says, I have established my King, King Jesus, the Messiah, in Zion, on my holy hill. Now, I wonder if you remember that the apostles actually quoted from Psalm 2 very soon after the day of Pentecost. The Apostle Peter and the Apostle John had been forbidden by the Sanhedrin, the leading Jewish council, to preach or teach any more in the name of Jesus. So the first thing they did when they were released from the court was to seek out their sisters and brothers in Christ and to organize a prayer meeting. And what did they say in their prayers? Sovereign Lord, Lord of Lords, Sovereign Lord. Indeed, King Herod and Pontius Pilate, the governor, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they conspired together against your holy servant Jesus. But all they did was what your power and your will had decided beforehand should be done. So you see, they have this vision of the Lord of human lords and the King of human kingdoms. Now this vision of Jesus Christ as enthroned by God the Father, enthroned at his own right hand, is discerned only by the eye of faith, which sees heaven opened, which looks through the open heavenly door and sees the rider on the white horse. It is, of course, not apparent to our earthly eyes, but here is a reality that is apparent to the eye of faith. The same Jesus who lay on the first Christmas day as a baby in a manger is now already reigning at the right hand of God. And one day he will be universally acknowledged and universally acclaimed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now I wonder if in our Christmas meditations we could remember the fourfold name of Jesus. First, the unknown name, because there is much about him that we still don't know. Second, the faithful and the true, because he's the fulfillment of the promises of God. And then the Word of God, because he's the finale of the revelation of God. And then the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because all authority in heaven and earth are his. I want to ask as I close, do you believe these realities about Jesus Christ? Fulfillment of the promises of God, finale of the revelation of God, agent of the kingdom of God. Do you believe these realities? Do you see and know this Jesus? It's a question we need to put to ourselves at Christmas, because there are many, many things that hinder and conspire together to hinder our seeing these realities of Christ. There is, of course, our own sin and self-centeredness. There is our busyness that we don't have time to stop and think. There is our unbelief. There are the brash denials of secular atheism. And there is even the glittering tinsel of Christmas. All these things can conceal the reality of Christ from us. But when heaven has been opened to the eye of faith, and when our own eyes have been opened to look through the open door in heaven, we will see Jesus as he is, and we will bring to him the homage that is due to his name as the faithful and the true and the Word of God and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let us pray. We'll spend a moment in reflection on the names of the rider on the white horse. The unknown name, the faithful and the true, the Word of God, and the King of Kings. Let's bring him our worship, our faith. We humbly pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that you will grant to us the open eye of faith, that we may apprehend realities which are not apparent to the eyes of our body, but are more real even than the material world. Grant that over this Christmas season we may grow in faith and in our understanding of you, and bring to you the homage that is due to your names. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.